Morning all, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. As Matt was saying, I'm a member of the congregation here at the Barge. In order to give Marcus and Matt a little bit of a break over the summer, a few of us under their guidance are assisting with this mini-series in Luke, and it's an absolute privilege to do so. The passage and the second reading is Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 17, and that's found on page 1057, 1057 of your church Bibles. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. My friend has a bucket list. It's a list of things to do before the age of 30, but as she's neared that landmark, it's been extended to a bucket list for life. It includes some incredible things, and every time she completes one, she makes us all a bit jealous by posting it on Instagram. Most recently, it was walking the Great Wall of China, or part of it at least. One thing that's probably not on the bucket list is this: being declared righteous. After all, righteous is not exactly a word we use a lot. In fact, it seems a little bit meaningless, maybe overly spiritual, definitely irrelevant. Well, allow me to suggest at the start that righteousness matters. In fact, if you were to draft some sort of bucket list yourself of things to achieve in this life, being deemed righteous should be at the top of that list. Why? Because God himself is righteous. As we heard read in Psalm 119, Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your ways. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. This means that when God acts, he does so in a way that's right and fair. It also means that God sets the standard of righteousness. When we talk about righteousness, we're talking about God's standard. And this is why righteousness matters. If you wish to have a relationship with God, be loved by him, live with him eternally, then you need to meet his standard of righteousness. Righteousness matters. And righteousness is at the heart of the passage we're looking at this morning. In verse 9, Jesus tells this story to those in the crowd that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So here's the question we're tackling today. How can a person meet God's standard? How can a person be deemed righteous? And this passage offers us two options. There's one approach that works. I've called this inventively the right approach. And one approach that fails, the wrong approach. So the problem, how is a person made right with God? And two proposed solutions, the wrong approach and the right approach. First then, the wrong approach. In verse 10, we meet a Pharisee in whom we see two traits that mark the wrong approach. First, the Pharisee is self-sufficient, And second, the Pharisee is self-exalting. Now, to the contemporary audience, the Pharisee would have been seen as someone who had it all together. He had one of the most respected jobs in Jewish culture. He was learned, devout. He was a family man with a strong sense of right and wrong. In the modern day, he would be that person over the road or at work who seemed so in control, the perfect family with two angelic children, stable income, pristine front lawn. The Pharisee was an exceptional member of the community. And here we have the Pharisee handing over his spiritual CV. Here is his application form detailing why he should be deemed righteous. Look with me at verse 11 and 12. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Here's his application for righteousness. He doesn't steal. He stays faithful to his wife. He's not unjust. He gives away 10% of his wealth, and he fasts twice a week. Each item on the list is about what he has achieved or what he has avoided. It is based on his own capabilities. The Pharisee believes that if he fasts, if he gives just enough money away, then surely he will be accepted. The Pharisee is relying on himself. He is self-sufficient. But this self-sufficiency is a mark of the wrong approach. It simply doesn't work. Watchman Nee was one of the early founders of the local church movement in China. He recounts a time he was swimming with a group of Christian brothers when one swam out a little too far and got into difficulty. He started yelling for help whilst thrashing around in an attempt to stay afloat. The others by this stage were on the bank, but there was only one competent swimmer among them, so they all turned to this chap for help. But the would-be rescuer made no move to save the drowning man. "Why don't you do something?" they all screamed. But the man just stood there. After a few moments, Brother Nee says that the drowning man grew tired and started to sink. Only then did the man dive into the creek, reach the victim, and pull him to safety. Once all was well, Brother Nee remembers asking the rescuer, "Why didn't you save him immediately? What were you thinking?" And the man responded, "If I had jumped in immediately, he would have clutched to me in panic and pulled me under with him. In order to be saved, he must come to the end of himself, cease trying to save himself. Only then can he be helped." Although perhaps not a technique I'd encourage down at your local swimming pool, it helps to illustrate the point. Whilst we try to make ourselves righteous using our own ability, it remains impossible for us to be saved. In Western culture, self-sufficiency has become one of our key goals in life, hasn't it? We don't want to be the one in our late 20s still relying on the bank of mum and dad. We don't really want to be the person in old age who needs to depend on their children in order to get sufficient care. We want desperately to be self-sufficient, to sing happily with the lyrics of "My Way" at a wedding. And when it comes to getting right with God, to obtaining righteousness, our natural inclination is to do it on our own, to count our own merits. Maybe we start looking at all the ways we serve at the barge. Maybe work out how few Sundays we've missed at church each year. The Pharisee's merits, your merits, my merits, do absolutely nothing to make us right before God. They do not even work as top-up credit. They're useless, absolutely worthless. And just like the drowning man, we can't save ourselves. But why? Why can't we obtain righteousness on our own? Why is self-sufficiency the wrong approach? Because it fails to recognize our internal sin. Look again at the Pharisee's CV. It's not only striking for its content, but also for its omissions. It's like applying to be a GP without reference to your medical degree. Something important is missing here. Nowhere does the Pharisee give an indication as to the state of his internal heart. Look over the list again. His focus is purely on the external. So what if he has lustful thoughts over his neighbour, as long as he doesn't actually commit adultery? So what if he gives his money bitterly, as long as he gives his 10%? From the Pharisees' perspective, all that matters is his external actions. And our problem is that sin is so much more than our actions. It's ingrained into the core of our being. It saturates our thoughts, our feelings, our ambitions. Despite the facade, we can't tackle the problem of our heart. We remain fundamentally unrighteous. Our outward acts are simply a good performance. Richard Mansfield became famous for playing the dual title role in the theatre play Jekyll and Hyde back in the late 1800s. As many of you will know, Jekyll and Hyde is a story about a man, Dr. Jekyll, and his evil alter ego, Mr. Hyde. The play was running in London whilst Jack the Ripper was at large. And Richard Mansfield was so good in his role that one scared theatregoer wrote to the police accusing Richard of the murders, as a man could not switch into the role of Mr. Hyde that well without having some sort of homicidal intent. In fact, Richard Mansfield was simply a very good actor, able to convince audiences into believing in the character he was portraying on stage. If we're relying on our own merits, then like Richard, we may well be able to put on a good show. We may even convince those around us to believe in our performance. But it remains just a good performance. The second character trait of the wrong approach is self-exaltation. The Pharisee is self-exalting. Now, I don't really know how to put this, but I'm kind of a big deal. Those were the words of Ron Burgundy in the film Anchorman. And as we look at the Pharisee here, we see that Ron and him are not actually that different. There's a certain amount of dark humour in the setting of the story. It all takes place in God's temple. This is where God dwelt among his people and where God's people went to pray, to worship, and to give thanks to God. Yet the Pharisee does not come to the temple to exalt God, but to exalt himself. Look with me at the start of verse 11. The Pharisee standing by himself. Maybe a better translation is in the footnote. The Pharisee standing prayed to himself. Because this isn't a prayer to God at all, is it? It's a spewing of self-adoration. Do you see what's happening here? The Pharisee is standing and speaking in such a way that he holds himself out as God's equal. It's as if the Pharisee is trying to look God in the eye and say, look at me. I also am righteous. I'm on a par with you, and so I also ought to be exalted. Despite the piety, despite the outward appearances, the only person he is truly worshipping is himself. He's engaged in the worship of self. Today, self-worship is often celebrated. Lady Gaga was interviewed by The Guardian at the height of her fame in 2011. When asked about her relationship with her fans, here's what she had to say. It's more self-worship, I think. Not of me. I'm teaching people to worship themselves. But friends, I suggest to you that self-worship is not something to be admired. You just need to look around your everyday lives to see some of the consequences. A dog-eat-dog culture at work that looks out only for number one. Perhaps a person's anger when they're not given the promotion they think they deserve. Money that's spent on yourself rather than those in desperate need. Although the world may celebrate self-worship, Jesus makes it clear that self-exaltation is the mark of the wrong approach to righteousness. Coupled with the Pharisee exalting himself, he also belittles others. I thank you that I'm not like men, other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. You can picture the Pharisee flicking a contemptuous glance at the tax collector as he says this. Let's be clear. The Pharisee's belittling of the tax collector does not come from a righteous indignation of sin. Look closely at his list of virtues. Did you notice the fasting? The Bible's neutral on this. At no point does God declare, thou must fast. So why does the Pharisee include it? Because his standard is based not on God's standard, but on his own standard. He's made himself the standard bearer, and therefore given himself the right to condemn those who fail to match his expectations. I have a confession. and I have my sister here, so it is a real confession. When we were younger, my brother James and I used to play a bit of hockey, and as brothers, we were naturally very competitive. I remember one day James coming home from school and showing us a new trick that he'd mastered. The trouble was, this was a trick that I couldn't yet pull off. My solution? I told James that the trick wasn't allowed, that it was outside the rules of the sport. I reinvented the standard to suit myself. In order to keep myself exalted, in order to try to convince myself that James was no better than me at hockey, I adjusted the standard. And may I suggest that we can do this at church very easily. We can adjust God's standards and look down on those who don't reach it. Maybe it's in the music we use, maybe the clothes we wear on a Sunday, maybe it's the amount of times we take communion, or the style of our midweek meetings. In such matters, we may have preferences, yet let's not make our preferences the standard rather than God's word. So having adopted the wrong approach, the Pharisee leaves the temple. And let's not miss the terrifying four words in the middle of verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee, the one thanking God for his righteousness, remains unrighteous. He was not justified. He was condemned. There's the wrong approach. But what is the alternative? What can make us right before God? Well, in verse 10, we're introduced to a second character, the tax collector. We're not talking here about the HMRC, a little bit annoying but bearable. The tax collector in Jesus' day was one of the least respected, most hated figures of first century Israel. He was a Jew, but had been hired by the Romans to collect taxes on their behalf and ensure all taxes were paid by God's people. In the eyes of the crowd around Jesus, he was an out-and-out traitor. But Jesus uses a tax collector in his story to illustrate the right approach to righteousness. First, the tax collector humbles himself. Look with me at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Look at how he approaches the temple. He stands at a distance, aware that he's no right to approach his God. Whereas the Pharisee seems to be trying to look God in the eye, the tax collector can't even bear to lift his eyes to heaven. Here is a man fully aware of the righteousness of God and his total inferiority before him. You get a sense, don't you, that he feels deeply guilty and shamed by his sin. He's under no illusion of grandeur. He knows that he can do nothing to bring about righteousness. Now, some of you might say, hang on a minute. Are you suggesting that the right approach requires people to be burdened with guilt and shame? And perhaps I may illustrate the point with examples of two people, both who did experience feelings of guilt, but with vastly different outcomes. Kurt Cobain was the lead singer of a band called Nirvana, a fantastic musician. However, in a documentary released last year, there's an old interview where Kurt gives a harrowing account of how he had taken advantage of a girl at school with learning difficulties. The consequences were horrid feelings of guilt and self-loathing that led him to first attempt suicide while still at school. Tragically, Kurt eventually committed suicide at the tender age of 27. In this scenario, of course guilt is abhorrent. Of course guilt is not to be celebrated. Kurt Cobain's self-loathing resulted in tragic outcomes because he had no solution to his guilt. But let me also introduce you to Augustine, a North African philosopher from 300 AD, who, like Kurt Cobain, in his youth went full throttle. As he himself wrote years later, I went headlong on my course, so blinded that I was ashamed among the other youths that my viciousness was less than theirs. I heard them boasting of their exploits, and I set about the same exploits, not only for the pleasure of the act, but for the pleasure of the boasting. And when I lacked opportunity to equal others in vice, I invented things they had not yet done. Despite being separated in time by over 1,500 years, these two men are remarkably similar. Both do things they regret, and both experience that gut-wrenching guilt on account of their actions. Yet where Kurt Cobain's story ends in tragedy, Augustine's leads him to find hope and a new start. Augustine's guilt led him to Christ. And it's Augustine's approach we see in the tax collector. He recognizes his guilt. He feels deeply sorry for his sin. And where does he turn? He turns to Christ. Look again at the crunch verse, verse 14. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Justified, just as if he never sinned. Guiltless. Guilt is a horrendous place to be. It's a place so many people find themselves wallowing with no solution. But guilt on account of your sin is also a vital step to righteousness. My friends, if you struggle with guilt, with shame, then may I say that there is one who will get rid of your guilt and replace it with righteousness, Jesus Christ. As verse 14 continues, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This brings us on to the second trait of the right approach to righteousness. The person pursuing the right approach relies on Christ. Instead of being self-sufficient, we're to be Christ-sufficient. Look again at the tax collector. He recognizes he's not righteous. He recognizes his guilt. And look at his reaction. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No long CV, no list of his triumphs. Here's a man throwing himself entirely on the mercy of God. Let's be clear, the tax collector at this point has not demonstrated any signs of good works. As far as we're aware, he remains a swindler. He remains the extortionist, the adulterer. He has done nothing to merit being declared justified. So he is totally dependent on God. And the reason this approach works, the reason it succeeds, is because of Christ. Now, Luke is very particular about how he orders his accounts of Jesus. It's not necessarily chronological. Instead, Luke puts passages in particular places to get across particular points. And this is true of verse 15 to 17. Some see this account as a nice story about Jesus and his attitude to children, a friendly uncle type figure. That may be the case, but there's so much more going on here. This passage is here to show us that Christ specifically is the one on whom we must depend. Christ is the reason this approach works. Just look with me at verse 15. Here we see infants being brought to Jesus. That is, babes in arms. I'm not a father, but I hear on all accounts having a baby is pretty hard work. In those first few months and years, it's a 24-hour job. Why? Because the baby remains entirely at the mercy of her parents, entirely reliant on them for his existence. The baby has no control over whether she thrives or dies. A baby is an example of absolute dependence. And look at what Jesus says. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Jesus is comparing us to babes in arms, absolutely dependent. And like those babes in arms, we are to be brought to Christ. Do you remember the problem we were introduced to at the start? How can sinful people like you and me be declared righteous before the God we see described in Psalm 119? How can we ever reach his standard? The answer, we can't. But in Christ, we have one who can. And that's the crux of the right approach. Jesus is the righteous one. He is the one who can look God in the eye and say, I am righteous. I have met your standards. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became our sin. He swapped his righteousness for our unrighteousness. He swapped his status as the righteous one for our status as sinners. On the cross, he took our death and swapped it for new life. Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. My sin goes to Jesus, and his righteousness comes to me. And so I leave you with this thought. Have you ever come to Jesus with the heart of the tax collector, recognizing that you can never gain righteousness alone and so fully dependent on Christ? If the answer is no, are you ready to do so? There's no magic formula. Just do as the tax collector did. In prayer, acknowledge your sin and throw yourself on the mercy of God on account of Jesus. If the answer is yes, do you continue to come to Christ humbly? Do you continue to depend fully on Christ? Or have you allowed your actions and merits to creep in alongside the work of Christ? In a moment, we're going to sing these words. I will kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross, where mercy paid for me. Where the wrath I deserve, it is gone, it is past. Your blood has hidden me. Let's stay fully dependent on the cross.